Heavenly Father, Lord, in the name of Jesus, we come before you tonight, praising you, Lord, for who you are, for your majesty, for your sovereignty, for the truth of who you are, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus. Saved us from our sins, ourselves, and for the Holy Spirit who leads us into all truth, whom we call upon tonight to teach us what you have for us. But Lord, we lift those up. We think of Jerry, we think of Tamara that are in need of you for a physical healing touch, and you still do that today, Lord. So we'd ask that you would do that you would touch them, that you would heal them, quicken their healing. We pray in the name of Jesus. Chris Cover and her family traveling back to New Jersey, be with them as they travel. Keep them safe. Bring them back home to us safe. But thank you. Thank you, God, for your mercies, which are new every morning. We give you all the honor and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We do want to remember to continue to pray for this country, for our own community. The Tulsa police officer, I don't remember his name. Oh, I had it. It is. It begins with a Z. But the young police officer, I understand, is doing much better. He was shot here a couple weeks ago. His partner, sadly, was killed. But our police departments, law enforcement agencies are in the throes of it. Pray for them. Remember them in prayer every day. And, of course, our government, national, local, statewide, that people would be saved in those places of authority. In the meantime, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis 26 is where we are. And while you're turning there, I'm going to read I'm going to read from Deuteronomy, but I'm going to read the Shema. And we're told there, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And those words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk in the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." If we would only do that, and would have only done that, and would do it today, we would not be in the condition or the shape that we're in as a country nor as a world. We wouldn't. Although the Shema, it was a prayer of the Jews, the Shema means, the word means to hear or hear. It's a basic confession of faith for the Jews where, you know, you have the Lord is one. In other words, the Lord alone. I mean, he's God. There's only one God, Jehovah God, as the scripture tells us, Yahweh. So God, you know, this our God, your God that they prayed, it speaks of the special relationship the Jews had with God. It's a personal relationship. It's not some disassociated, out-of-joint kind of relationship. He's a God that is near. He's a God that is involved still today with his people. But he says two basic requirements. They had it, and I don't know that the word has changed. Two basic requirements: to love him wholly, totally, unconditionally. The second thing, teach him to your children. And how? By speaking of him wherever you go, reading the word, praying together. You know, he says you're sitting, you're walking, you're lying down. I mean, think about it. Are not our children great imitators? And who do they imitate? Us. You ever gotten up and looked in the mirror? Oh no, I was just looking at my child, right? But what do they see? Because what they see, they do. Sadly, what happens then is our sins look worse on them than they do on us, don't they? But when they have a relationship with God and our prayers that they do, do you ever wonder what that relationship will be like? Will it be like ours? Real? Warm? Lukewarm? Hypocritical? What will our children's faith look like? Or will they be able to say like Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, "Imitate me just as I imitate Christ." Isn't that the prayer for our children? So tonight, what we're going to see is we're going to see Isaac, in continuing in our study in the book of Genesis, we're going to see Isaac doing what he's seen. He's going to imitate his father Abraham in the things that he does. See, last week we saw the death of Abraham. You know, there he lived a full life, 175 years. But, you know, we know for at least 100 of those years he walked closely with the Lord. Now, we know that they weren't perfect, but we do know that Abraham finished well, did he not? He finished well. But then we saw the birth of his twins. We saw the birth of Esau and Jacob. Esau, we know, you know, we saw that. Hairy. That was his dad's favorite. That's what his name means, Harry. But he was his dad's favorite. He was a man's man. You know, he was led, however, by passion, by emotion, was not a man of God. Then you had Jacob early on, certainly not a man of God. He was a deceiver. He was mommy's favorite. Wouldn't, you know, those apron strings he held tightly to. But he was a mild man, we're told. Later we'll see that that he's a spiritually led person, but originally, no, he's not. Esau, though, we saw, what did he do? He sold his birthright. He saw that it was worthless. He was the next in line, said, you know what, that's worthless. And he sold it for a bowl of stew. In other words, he despised his birthright. He wasn't spiritual, like I said. He counted as, you know, it wasn't a big deal. We're going to see later that, you know, soon, that this is something that he's going to very soon regret, though, that he gave that up, that he despised it. So this evening, though, we're going to look and get a glimpse of Isaac. It's the only chapter in the Bible devoted to Isaac. We see glimpses of him, but this is the only chapter that's really devoted to him. And so it begins with a famine. Now, this is the second famine that takes place in the land. Look at verse 1, chapter 26. There was a famine in the land. Besides the first famine, that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands. And I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your..." This is the covenant that God's just reconfirming. He's reconfirming his covenant now with Isaac. "I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Again, second famine, like the one that Abraham faced early on, all the way back in chapter 12. So Isaac, what we're seeing is he lives in the most southern part of Israel, there in the Negev desert. And if there was a drought there, which commonly happened, what the people commonly did is they fled to Egypt, because there's not a lot of water down there in the desert. So they would go down to Egypt. So what does he do? He says, okay, I won't go there. But instead, apparently he was possibly being tempted to go there. God knew that. So he said, don't go down there. So what he does instead is he goes over to the land of the Philistines. So he makes this over towards the coastal area. This is the area of what you commonly, or that you know today as the Gaza Strip. This was Philistine country. Because famine would not be as severe there along the coastline, a bit more rain perhaps. Well, there is a bit more rain there. So again, he tells him not to go to Egypt. God tells him not to go down there. You know, like father, like son, he was tempted to do that, tempted to go to Egypt. You know, and that was, again, the initial mistake that Abraham made. And so instead, God tells Isaac that he's going to take care of him like Abraham. He says, so don't look to Egypt. And Egypt, we know, is a type of the world, type of sin. So he said, don't look to Egypt. He said, depend on me instead. Same assurance that God has given us. Same thing. Same promises. You know, we have a tendency to look to the world, don't we? Instead of looking to God. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so he tells us that because you've been given the same promises, each one of us. Promises of the inheritance of the land. We've been given, you know, of course, we know that we won't get that until what? We return with Christ. new heaven, new earth. I think it's easy to trust God when everything's going well, isn't it? It's easy to trust God then, when food is plentiful, so to speak. But it's another thing to trust him in a drought, in the midst of a famine, when we struggle. But why does God even, why does he allow that to happen to Christians? Why would he allow you to struggle? Perhaps to build your faith, strengthen you and me? You know, the acronym for faith, forsaking all that I trust him, right? You know, so no matter, or as difficult as our situation looks, as helpful or promising as the world looks, the things out there, of course, I don't know that anyone in this room looks out there and says, ooh, that looks good, especially right now, do we? Doesn't look too good right now to me. But we need to keep our hands on the plow, to the plow, and not look back, don't we? To build the faith, to be in the faith, to strengthen. You know, we just stop turning back. You know, you see in the church today, people leaving by the droves. An apostasy has set in the church. It's been growing for some time. But what are people doing? They're doubting God's word. They're doubting their faith. And they're putting their faith in the things of the world. And he's encouraging you tonight. Don't do that. His promises are sure, each and every one of them. Be strengthened by them instead. So he tells them, don't go down there. Don't live down there. Instead, stay there in the land that I've given you there. Stay there in this promised land. Look at verse 2 again. It says, don't go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. See, this word live, it speaks of continual abiding, to reside or to permanently stay. And so God's telling Isaac he is to permanently reside there in the land of Canaan, that he, you know, that's to be his home. But, okay, you can go over there to the land of the Philistines, but stay in, you may dwell there. Dwell is, it's a temporary word, means to sojourn, you know, a temporary stay or temporary lodging that we see there in verse 3. And it's kind of like checking in a motel. So he says, you can go there, but you're just to dwell there. You're not to remain there. Just temporarily, he tells him. Because he says, your place is in Canaan. So that's where you'll return. Interesting, this is the first time that God speaks to Isaac. So he speaks a warning, but then he also speaks a blessing. See, what he's doing here is reaffirming or confirming the covenant upon Isaac. That this is coming to you. This is not going to Ishmael. You know, just a confirmation there. You're not the favored one, but you're the heir apparent, so to speak. And he says, why is all this? Because of the obedience of your father. Because he tells him, because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. There in verse 5. Something to remember as fathers is we pass a legacy on to our children. Good or bad. And so because of Abraham's obedience, God is continuing to do as he said that he would do with him. This doesn't look good. Make it a collect call. No, don't do that. What do our children need to see in us? What do they need to see? They need to see our devotion. They need to see our devotion to God. They need to see how God is not just, you know, a God of the Sunday morning service or the Wednesday evening service. They need to see that he's a 24/7 God. They need to see our dependence and our reliance upon God. You know, when difficulty hits, let me ask you this, where do you run? Where do we go? Who do we turn to? Do we turn to the things of the world and, you know, our own devices, or we turn to God? That's who they need to see. They need to see God in us. You know, as parents, we are meant to be our children's primary role models, are we? Well, yeah, you are. One way or the other, good, bad, or indifferent, they see us. That's where they get their attitudes, their opinions, their viewpoints. Again, look at your kids. They see, you see just a little bit of each one of you and your children, don't you? And whose fault is it when they're bad? It's your father's. Yeah, right? Yeah. We need to talk. No. Right? Yeah, whose fault is it? Like you said, you're just like your mother. And when they're good, oh, they're just like me. Yeah, huh? I see, you know, we know that, again, well, you look around, we've got a big problem in our society with kids today, with the youth today. Big problem. I don't think I'll get an argument out of anybody. I didn't get an amen either. But we do. You know, the world has told us to be more successful, that we need more, we need bigger, we need better. Moms have been pushed out of the house, haven't they? Temptation has been there. And I get it. You know, sometimes it's necessary because, you know, it's fallen upon you because the dad's failed. Or for whatever other reason, want to be careful with that. But that happens. It has happened. Sadly, I think motherhood or mothers have been told that, you know, that's just a waste of your talents and your time. You need to be out there being productive in society. You're most productive in society when you raise your children, aren't we? We really are. You know, raising children, again, is the best career a mom could ever have. And the best vocation a father could ever hold is being a dad. And I would just encourage you, don't let the world lie to you and tell you anything else, because it's not true. You know, without moms and dads at the home to mold, to shape, you know, to mentor our children, your children, and model their proper attitudes, just where are they going to go? They're going to get it elsewhere, aren't they? And get things from the world. Someone, something is going to be a role model for our kids. Television, you know, how about, you know, internet? That's reliable, isn't it? Sports figures, not so. The moral, ethical values of all of those things have gone out the window, you know, a long time ago, some in their inception. Society's raising generations of kids, and you look around, that have no moral compass. And they have for years. Society's been like this for years, and it's only getting worse. It's not getting any better. Again, look at the heinous acts just recently that the youth have been, and stirred by some parents. Thankfully, there's grace, and those people need Jesus, and Jesus is still in the business of saving people, so we pray for them. But now we still need to look to our own homes to ensure that our kids don't grow up and become a part of anything outside of that. Proverbs 22, verse 6 tells us, train up a child in the way they should go, he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Now, keep in mind, it's not the church's job to raise the kids. It's not the school's job to raise a kid or children. It's our job. It's our privilege. You know, when people get married, the relationship is consummated right there. When I say, you know, the husband and wife, there's the full relationship, marriage. And then what happens? The children come along, and what are children? Blessings. So it's a privilege, and it's a gift to have these children. And so are we training them up the way that we're to train them up? In the fear of the admonition of the Lord. Most important job we'll ever have. And that's what? To make our kids able to stand in the world. We're told in our Judges chapter 2, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. Interesting. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. And what happened? 350, 400 years of bondage, slavery. You know, we know the cycle then after they came out of Egypt and the cycle of all of that, that they would forsake the Lord and God would raise up a judge and deliver them and just back and forth for over 300, like I said, close to 400 years. And so when we look around, you think of ourselves, you know, not only do our kids pick up the positive things in our homes, but they pick up the negative as well. For instance, if your relationship, my relationship with God is superficial, don't you think our kids would know that? Sure, they would see that. You know, we have Sunday school, or we don't have Sunday school. We don't have Sunday school, but we do children's church, children's class, right? Get to teach the kids here, and that, what a blessing. But here's something to consider if you ever thought about this. Do you know that the children's ministry folks know everything that's going on in your home? You ever thought about that? They do. You're going, oh, I'm glad I teach kids. No, but they do. So Isaac, this is going somewhere. So Isaac, he learned from Abraham both the good and the bad. Unfortunately, he started to act like his dad right off the get. And he imitated his father. Almost the exact sin as his father. Look at verse 6. And the men of the men of the place asked about his wife. Went down to Gaza. He's there in the land of the Philistines. The men ask about his wife, and he said, "She's my sister." For he was afraid to say, "She's my wife," because he thought, "Lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold." Now it came to pass, when he had been there for a long time, that Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac, showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. The guy was a voyeur. So then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Quite obviously she's your wife. So how could you say she's my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I said, lest I die on account of her." And Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Now, something to keep in mind. Again, virtual repeat of what happened with Abraham, Sarah, and Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. Now, remember this name Abimelech. It's a title. This is not the same Abimelech. This is merely a title for the king. But we know the story plays out similar way. So Isaac, what did he do? He had moved this whole nomadic community that he had, was in charge of, out there to the city of Gerar during this time of the famine. And now, fearful that the Philistines might kill him because he has this beautiful wife, he says, "She's my sister." Just what Abraham had done, right? But remember, now when Abraham said this of Sarah, technically it was true. She was his half-sister. But with this, Isaac and Rebekah, no truth in this whatsoever. And you know, God hates liars. But this was a lie. And for all intents and purposes here, Isaac was a fool for saying this anyway. Completely foolish. By saying this in order to save his own neck, he was in fact imperiling his wife. And why is that? You see, if she's not married, then she's fair game according to the Philistine laws. She was fair game for any man in that society, that culture, to take her as his own wife. Thankfully, there was some honor among these Philistines, certainly among Abimelech. You know, but then again, it was only but for the grace of God, you know, that kept her from falling prey, you know, to any of these lecherous Philistines in the first place. Because we know that one day, you know, Abimelech, what's he doing? Like, why is he looking in the window? I don't know, but he was. And he sees Isaac and you know, showing affection, so to speak. And, you know, it's like, well, duh, that's not your sister. Don't treat your sister like that. Even in my culture, we wouldn't do that. And so he called for him. And, you know, again, remember, another Abimelech had done this as well, some generations before, at least before. And so he calls him in, and he rebukes him quite sternly. Now, think about this. Abimelech, he's a pagan, worships multiple gods. But he has a sounder and healthier sense of morality and propriety than Isaac, who's supposed to be a man of God. Thank you. You know, just like I said before, you know, it's a sad day, I think, when, you know, the world has to question the morality and choices of those who call themselves people of God. It really is. Remember, Abraham had done this twice. He did it with Pharaoh, then he did it with Abimelech. And showing that, you know, this was a weakness in his character. You know, it was a tendency that he carried. And so, you know, though Abraham was a man of faith, his faith was imperfect. And in that imperfection, it manifested itself in a tendency toward this self-preservation. You know, and what was that? I'm going to cut corners with this. And so Isaac witnessed this. It worked for Abraham, as far as he knew. Worked well for his father, so this is why he tried that. He imitated his dad. And so you can say that this weakness then of Abraham was passed on to Isaac, and it became a weakness for him as well. One thing I do want to mention here, you know, you've heard the term generational curses. Have you heard that term? Popular form of spiritual warfare, especially today being touted. you know, in some circles called breaking those generational curses. You know, deliverance, you've heard of deliverance ministries. And that's what that's all about. It's the idea that demons attach themselves to the people of a family, you know, a family group. And over several generations, those people now are prone towards some sin or some curse. And the problem with that doctrine, that theology, that teaching, is that there's no biblical basis for it whatsoever. It's based on a faulty interpretation of Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. Let me read that. And the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding, in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. That's where they take this, where they've come up with this bad teaching. Because those who hold to the idea of generational curses, what they've done is they've taken, you know, the last part of verse 7 and they've ripped it from the context of this whole thing. They've taken it and they say, I'm going to make this whole doctrine that I've put together to stand on its own from one portion of Scripture. And we should never do that. We have to take Scripture as a whole. Because there's no basis to the idea, you know, of someone or some, I should say, kind of demonic attachment to a family, you know, ever to be found anywhere in Scripture. On the contrary, you look at this, God's saying that it's natural to expect that the sins of one generation are going to be repeated by the next because of the impact of a parent. That's what he's saying. But he adds, because of God's goodness, his power, and his grace, that cycle of sin can be broken. That's what he's saying here. You know, and so you go on, and God's very clear to, reinforce this idea. You know, Ezekiel and Jeremiah, where he says in Ezekiel chapter 18, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, says the Lord, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The souls of the father as well as the soul of the son's son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just, and he shall surely live, says the Lord. So we know that Isaac stumbled, not because of some kind of generational curse, not whatsoever, but because of the poor example of Abraham, his father. That's why he stumbled. Again, just a case of poor parenting. Isaac looked at that, he saw that, he said, well, look, must have worked for him. I'll try it. If my dad can be a liar, I can be a liar. If a mom can go along with it, I can go along with it. I think it's really a solemn warning to all of us and to all those young people who look forward to the day when you're going to have children and be charged with a solemn task of raising them. God holds each one of us accountable. In other words, I can't blame my sin on my dad or my mom or my wife or my kids. I'm responsible for my own actions, and I'm the one that's going to stand before God for them. I'm not going to stand before God for your sin, and you're not going to stand before God for mine. My dad's not going to stand before God. Thankfully, he's in the presence of God. He's going to answer and he did. And, you know, I can only imagine what he's seeing and hearing now, in a good way. But, you know, I think one thing that we need to do is, or perhaps some things to do, is just be realistic with our kids about our own weaknesses. Diligently ask the Lord then to heal you of them, and, you know, so that they will not be passed along to your children. But then we share those things, you know, as we get older and your children mature. You know, again, it's wise to share with them, sit with them, honestly share what's going on, what's taking place, the struggles. You don't have to air out all your dirty laundry, but here, you know, this is what I've struggled with in the past, and you deserve better. Beware of these pitfalls, these traps that I fell into. Instead, we encourage them to stand guard over those things, and, you know, see them work those things out in their lives so they don't have to deal with them perhaps like you used to. So in verse 12, it continues where he said, then Isaac sowed in the land. This is crazy. And reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous, for he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him. So you have Isaac here. He's inherited all of Abraham's wealth, and now in affirmation of the promise of God to him, God pours out so much more upon him. All these blessings, they just keep coming and coming. It's almost, you know, the point of ridiculousness and silliness. But he's just blessing him, and he's growing in all of this. But think about it. Even though he lied, even though he disobeyed by staying in the land, there are the Philistines, God still blessed him. He blessed him abundantly. Everything he does prospers wildly. And the Philistines, what happens? They get super envious. And that's what happens, isn't it? They were jealous of his prosperity. There's two things about jealousy, two types of jealousy. The simple is what? You have it and I want it, right? And then the second form of jealousy, much more insidious. You have it, I don't want it, but I don't want you to have it either. And this seems to be the kind of jealousy that they, kind of like this, the wisdom of Solomon, what is it, 1 Kings chapter 3, where, you know, you have the two moms, and Solomon said, fine, I'll just split the baby in half. The one mom didn't want the other mom to have the baby. Again, that kind of jealousy. So I think that's the kind of jealousy the Philistines had. But now think about this. They come, and we'll see they stop up these walls. Oh, wells, not walls, but these wells. Notice in verse 13, the men began to prosper and continued prospering until they became very prosperous, for these possessions, flocks, and servants. So the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped up the wells, which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, and they had filled them with earth. Now think about this. This is how jealous they are. They fill these wells up. They can't even use the wells. That's jealousy. Now Abraham, you know, he had dug several wells throughout the region of Philistines. You know, why was that? He did this to water all of these extensive flocks and the herds of animals that he had. So they had to dig these wells. So the Philistines come along, or they're in the land of the Philistines. They didn't like it. They didn't like the prosperity. You know, in fact, they didn't like the idea of the nomadic shepherds coming in and wandering through the region. And so they plug up the wells to chase them out, so to speak. And so now they realize that Isaac is growing more, you know, wealthier and larger and more powerful. And so now he might represent a danger to their security and their prosperity. What do? They say, get out of the area. And to force that, they come in and they clog up these wells. So we know that Isaac gets a message and he leaves eventually. Look at verse 16. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us. You're much mightier than we. So get away. Then Isaac departed. So he leaves from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water, which they had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. For the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father had called them. Also, Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. So he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. So what's happening is, besides the well that wells that Abraham dug, you have Isaac now coming in, and he's just merely re-excavating these wells and re-digging them. But he also had dug some new ones. But with that, the Philistines come in, and they keep commandeering them for their own flocks, and they're jealous over this. But instead of fighting over them, what does Isaac do? He just moves on and digs another well. Doesn't want to fight with them, showing some integrity here. The Philistines come along, and they hassle him again. Get out of here. So you have to consider that these, you know, digging the wells then was a very highly risky, business. It was a very expensive business at that time to be able to dig a well, you know, that so that every well that Isaac dug, every well, you know, it bore water. It was just really a dramatic sight of God's favor upon him. And yet, while God was blessing him, you look at the world. You got the world coming against him. What's the world? The Philistines. They were hassling him. There's a point to that. Are you prepared for the world's hatred and hostility? Are you prepared for that? Are you prepared for the opposition that the world will bring against you for being a person of God, a man, a woman, or a child of God? Are you prepared with that? See, you look around, and it really what it is, it's merely a way of the world, is it not, to envy the successful? You know, that's what this, all the things that are taking place today in this country, people envy the success of this nation, and so they're coming against it. And it won't be long before they envy. Of course, it's already taken place in the world, but they envy what's taking place in the church. Envy because you've got peace in the midst of all the craziness. Joy in the craziness in the midst of your circumstances. The world wants that, but they can't have that because they don't have Jesus yet. And so they come against us. See, when the world sees your love and your peace and your joy, and yet, you know, you don't play then and won't play by the world's games and plan for how to achieve all those things, what happens? The world comes against us and comes against you. It'll do its level best to discredit you, to defame you, you know, to the lost. This lust, they lust after happiness. And that's what is going on today. Just the depravity of man at its finest. But they see something even more real and even more satisfying in you and in me, you know, and that joy, it drives them nuts. You know what I say? Drive them nuts. Don't let them sway you. Because they're just going to continue to do anything they can to knock you down, to discredit you. Why is that? Because is the, you know, so the emptiness and the frustration of their own lives won't be so obvious. And so pray for them, witness to them, share with them, give them that cup of cold water, so to speak. Another thing, back to Isaac here, if you notice the names of these wells, they're in verse 20. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled with him. And then the next well is called Sitnah, and then Rehoboth. So this first well, Esek, means strife, contention, or quarrel. So the next well that stopped up, Sitnah, it means enmity or hatred. And then finally, they move further or far enough away to where they leave him alone. And he names that well Rehoboth, or both. It means roominess, enlargement, you know, or there is room for us, as we see here. But what we see is with each move of Isaac, you know, he's headed back to Canaan. He's moving back towards where God had told him to in the first place. I think what happens sometime, somewhere, someplace, you know, along the way, I think, you know, eventually he realizes what's happening, and, you know, that God's just driving him back to the promised land. Since you're unwilling to go yourself, then I'm going to push you there, encourage you there. So he leaves Rehoboth. There we go. Rehoboth. It's the big words. Nobody helped me out on that, I noticed. And he goes back to Beersheba, finally. And what does that mean? Beersheba means well of oaths, or well of seven. We've looked at that. But remember, this is the place that Abraham and Abimelech made their treaty. So now he's back and will be back in the land of promise. Now that's still in the southern portion of the Negev Desert, but that's still where God had sent him and told him to stay. And once there, what happens, notice, what's there is God reappears, he comes again, and he speaks to him again. See, God didn't speak to him when he's in disobedience, only when he obeyed. And that's what happens when we disobey, right? We get out there on our own, and God says, okay, I'll let you out there. But then he comes again, and he encourages But with that said, you know, we should never expect God to speak to us when we're out of his will. But why is that? Because our disobedience breaks fellowship and communion with God, and it puts up a barrier. You know, we're told in Isaiah chapter 59, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor is ear heavy, that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. But of forgiveness, we ask for forgiveness, he forgives, what happens? He's faithful, as we demonstrated in verse 23. Then he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the Lord God of your father Abraham, or I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and Isaac's servants dug a well. So he's back in Canaan, back in God's will. God speaks to him. Kind of like the prodigal son story. But if you notice what he said, he just reconfirms the covenant to him. So what does he do? He builds an altar there, like his dad, and he called on the name of the Lord. This is the place where Abraham, you know, called on the everlasting God. The same thing now with Isaac. Just showing God's faithfulness and his forgiveness. God is readily and always, you know, always ready to forgive. If we're willing to repent, then that's what he does. And notice in verse 26, then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Philcol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to him, why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me away from you? But they said, we have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. So he made them a feast. Well, let me, before I get there, real quick. I think perhaps what happened is Abimelech realized that, you know, Isaac had been, the time he'd been there in the region of the Philistines, the whole time they had their eyes on him, But now that he's out of the land or leaving the land, so they're going to keep an eye on him because he's growing strong. He's very powerful, and they didn't want him to come and attack them. And so this is why they go there, to make this covenant with them. Now, it shows us he probably only had a handful of attendants with him, so they didn't fight with him. So Isaac wonders, well, why are you here? You hate me. You know, last time we didn't, you know, part companies in very good terms. And in verse 28, but they said, we have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So he said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you. And so they do that. Oh, we'll see that they do that here in just a minute. So, you know, possibly, again, that's what's happening here with that. That's where they've come. And so Isaac agrees with them. And in verse 30, we see, so he made a feast, and they ate and drank. Then they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well, which they had dug, and said to him, we have found water. So he called Sheba. Therefore, the name of that city is Beersheba to this day. Again, remember this well of oath. Same name that Abraham had called this place. We're not going to cover verse 34 and 35 tonight, because that's going to be another story for another time. Matter of fact, we'll see that story play itself out in chapters 27 and 28. Those last two verses of chapter 27. But let me just finish by saying, do we not want our children to flourish? We're not going to be around forever, and we want to see them succeed. And toward that end, then, we need to be the ones to set in a good, to set that good example. We need to be the ones training them up in the ways and the word of the Lord. Because if they only follow our example, they're going to fail. So they need to follow the example of Christ in us. And we're called to be a worthy example to them, as Apostle Paul says, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling of with which you were called. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So that's our charge. And beyond that, speaking of these wells, I think we need to have this thirst for the well. What do we mean by that? Maybe a little bit of analogy here with that, but because, you know, really, how can you install thirst or instill thirst into someone, you know, for the empowering and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our own lives, or certainly in somebody else's life? But first, we just need to make sure that we have such a thirst in my own life, because I can't instill that in you. You know, I can be an example, but I have to have that thirst. You know, Abraham had dug many wells, and although Isaac ignored them at first, he eventually discovered, you know, those wells for himself. You know, and in the end, we see this wonderful balance in Isaac's walk with the Lord. You know, chapter 24, you saw him there out in the field meditating on the Word of God, and now here in chapter 6, he's there, he's discovering the wells, and he's brought to this place of worshiping God there in Beersheba. He built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord. So in our lives, we need to have a balance. And, you know, and number one, we need to lighten up on ourselves, but have a balance. What is that? The Word, worship, and the well. If you don't take anything else out of this tonight, a good word, I think just a balance for each one of us to seek in our own walk. You know, many Christians make the mistake of emphasizing one of those things over the other. They're either students of the Word, but they shy away from worship or any talk of the Holy Spirit's anointing or giftings, empowering. Others, what do? They emphasize, you know, the Holy Spirit, you know, the work of the Holy Spirit, and worship to the exclusion of the Word of God. We get out of balance. We need to be people of balance. And we get that and we receive that all, you know, it's just God's proper measure of things. So, Lord, in the name of Jesus, we pray for that proper measure of things in our life tonight. Fill us with wisdom, we pray. But we want the balance of the Word. We want to worship and that well. You know, we want our wells to be sunk deep, deep in your Word and deep in worship. So fill us now tonight, and that we would be the parents you want us to be and the children that you want us to be. You know, if we have living parents, that we would honor, respect them, obey them. And if we're parents, we would honor, respect, and train our children. I'm not being called to be my children's friend. I've been called to be their dad. So, Lord, that I would be the best dad, godly dad, that they have, because I'm the only dad they have, thankfully. So, Lord, help me to be that. And we praise you tonight, Lord, for being our holy heavenly Father. Let us worship you in spirit and truth at all times. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.